If you want to take your Bibles with me this morning, we're going to be back in the book of Acts. We've diverted for the last couple of weeks, but we're going to be back in Acts chapter 7 and 8 this morning. And we're talking today about martyrdom. Seems like kind of a huge shift in topic from last week, talking about resurrection and he's alive, to talking about death and martyrdom today. But you'll find, as you think about them, actually the two go hand in hand. And there's a lot of very clear connections between the two. And one of the reasons that I mention this is because of the fact that what we're going to see today is Stephen getting stoned is a reason and is actually an evidence and is actually a proof or an apologetic, if you want to use that word, to show that Jesus really did raise from the dead. Here's the thing. And starting in the Gospel of Matthew, the Pharisees, they started paying people off, saying, we pay you this amount of money, and you go tell people the disciples stole the body of Jesus, right? He was dead, he never rose again, but let's take the body and let's go hide it somewhere so we can propagate this idea that Jesus is alive. And that myth has existed for a very long time. But let me talk to you for a minute here as we get started today as to why Stephen and people like him dying actually is a proof that Jesus is alive. Would you go die to keep that story going if it was a fraud? You understand what I'm asking? Right? If you knew, like if Stephen and the apostles were like, all right, we got this idea. We need to continue the idea that Jesus actually is alive. Let's just keep this lie going. It might be one thing if you're willing to be like Peter and John, who we've studied recently, standing in front of court being like, we will obey God and not man. Maybe you're willing to go that far. Maybe you're going to be willing to go to the point of getting beaten for the name of Christ to keep that myth going. But would you be killed for that myth? If it was something that you knew was a fraud, if it was something that you knew was a manufactured story that you guys had come up with, would you be willing to die for it? And here's the thing, Stephen was willing to die for it, and if this was a big fraud, what do you think would happen? All those other guys would be like, yeah, this has gone far enough. This is not worth dying for. But what we're going to find is after the martyrdom of Stephen, we're going to get there into Acts chapter 8 this morning, is that the church actually and the message of the gospel and their courage and their devotion to the Lord explodes, which is one of the evidences to be like, why would people die for this if it's all a myth? And here's the point. It's not a myth. It's not a myth. Jesus is alive and well, not counting all the witnesses that he appeared to. People like Stephen and the apostles and those that were like them, the fact that they were willing to lay their life down in devotion to Jesus is in itself a proof of the resurrection, which is why resurrection, like we talked about last week, and martyrdom, like we're going to talk about this week, the two go hand in hand. Because what are you willing to die for? Not something that's fake. Not something that's a myth. What are you willing to die for? The message of Christ is still worth laying our lives down for, whether that be an active as a living sacrifice that we live each and every day, or if it means actually hardship, pain, and death. Acts chapter 7, verse 54 is we're going to pick up today as we think about Stephen as a martyr and how it is proof of the fact that the message of Jesus is alive and well and real then, and it is now. Verse 54 says this, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Remember, Stephen's on trial before the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the high priest. They've been having this, it wasn't really a discussion. Stephen's been preaching at them, right? And this is what happens. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed their teeth at him. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man called Saul. Then they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord, receive my spirit. So Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And as he said this, he fell asleep. God, I pray that you would help us to ponder the gravity of these words. And Lord, I pray that if there are some here today that are not sure what the message of Christianity is all about, that they would know clearly it is about the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. He is alive and he is well. And Lord, as we see Stephen's example here today and how the church grew from this point on, I pray that you would use it to provoke within our hearts a willingness to lay down our lives for you. God, we pray your spirit would work in our hearts to give us understanding and to convict us where that's needed. And we pray this in your name. Amen. you want to scribble some notes down this morning, the first part of our message this morning is going to be talking about the death of Stephen. The death of Stephen. Stephen, if you remember back, if you want to go back and read, you can do that if you haven't been with us the last number of weeks. You can look back, and what Stephen's indictment was this: you people have a hard heart, and that's what the people of Israel have always had. God sends prophets, God sends messengers, God does miracles, and they harden their heart against the work of God, despite the manifold evidence of God to prove his goodness and grace to them. These people specifically he's talking to, they have personally rejected what God and Moses have made clear. They have personally rejected what the prophets made clear. They have personally been involved in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And the text says here in verse 54, they knew this was true. And you're like, Pastor, that's not what the Bible says. No, it says they were cut to the heart. That means this wasn't just something that hit them on the forehead and they're like, no, we don't want to believe that, right? This got right into their hearts. They knew this was true, right? This cut right into their heart. This is what the Word of God does. This is why the Word of God is still a big deal in your life and in churches today, is because the Word of God is alive and active, and it cuts through all of those barriers right into the heart of a person. And when he spoke, when Stephen spoke, quoting the scriptures to them and making a case to them, it cut them to the hearts. However, rather than feeling that conviction and saying, what must we do? What does the text say? They were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. In other words, rather than saying, oh, you're right, what do we need to do about this? Is there any way for us to be made right with God? Is there any way for us to have softened hearts? Is there any way for us to respond to the prophets or to Moses in the right way? What they say is, no! They grit their teeth, right? They gnash their teeth at him. You know, every time the message of the gospel goes forth, there's opportunity for these both kinds of responses, right? The message of the gospel goes forth, the word of God goes forth, and some people are cut to the heart, and they're like, yeah, it's so true. I can't even tell you sometimes why it feels true, but it is, because God is working in you in the spirit. And then there's other times where the word goes forth, and people hear it, and they are like, grr. They stiffen their neck, and they harden their hearts, and they stop up their ears. I wonder what it was like for these men. I won't spend too much time speculating about them, but I wonder if some of the guilt that they felt was they knew it was true and they weren't willing to confess what they know to be true, or if literally they were at such a hardened point that they didn't even want to hear and it didn't even connect with them. But if you're like me, you know this, there's been plenty of times where you know in your heart that you're wrong, but why don't you admit that you're wrong? Because of your pride. Right, where you know what you did is wrong, but you're like, I'm not going to budge. I'm not going to admit it to my kids. I'm not going to admit it to my spouse. I'm not going to admit it to my coworkers. I'm wrong, but I can't let them know that I know that I'm wrong. Anybody ever been there with me? Good, a few of you. Good. Well, we can have a little counsel afterwards, and we can give each other a hug, right? This is the pride of our hearts, where we don't want to admit they're wrong. And I wonder what happened with these men. I often wonder, and maybe we'll find out in heaven what happened to a lot of them, because I wonder how it is that they could be confronted with such manifold truth and confronted with such incredible preaching and teaching and miracles, and having been in the room with Jesus at his trial and having known the testimony of it. I wonder what that all benefited them in the long run. It either led them straight into conviction and to condemnation, or I wonder sometimes how God used that to save them. God will tell us that when we get to heaven. But what is clear in this moment is that when the gospel of the truth was presented to them and their wickedness was shown to them, what they did was, rather than being cut to the heart and humbling themselves before God, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed their teeth. And they actually struck out against Stephen to kill him. Here then, the shift of the focus is towards Stephen. Stephen here responds in a way that all of us should respond when people don't respond well to us. Stephen did not retaliate. Rather, what we see here is that Stephen is filled with an overwhelming sense of peace and a vision of what his life is to become in the very near future, and that is life with a risen Savior in heaven. That's what he gets the picture of here. It was this peace and this vision that actually led to his death. Notice here in verse 55, he was full of the Holy Spirit, something we already knew to be true about him. That's why he was selected as one of those proto-deacons we saw back in Acts chapter 6. This man was full of wisdom, full of the Spirit. He was full of the Spirit, and this is not something that he just came up with because the first rock hit his head or he's out of his mind, right? This is a Spirit-controlled, Spirit-given thing where the heavens opened up and he saw the glory of God. Can you imagine what that must have been like for him? It all happened just like this, I know. But he looks up and he gets to see into heaven. And he gets to see what? The glory of God. You know that Shekinah glory, the same glory that shone around the shepherds while they were keeping watch over their flocks, that same glory that made Moses' face glow, that glory of God. He's sitting there. He's like Ezekiel who saw it. He's like Isaiah who saw it. And he's standing on the earth and he's like, whoa! But probably the most amazing thing that he saw was what? Jesus. He saw the glory of God. He saw heaven. And he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. What a beautiful thing. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus, when he offered one sacrifice, he was seated at the right hand of the Father. Why? Because he was done. His atoning work was complete. He kept the law in every point, and then he was crucified on the cross. He died so that we wouldn't have to, and he offers salvation and grace to any who will receive it. But having done all that, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of the Father. He'd been given thrones and authority and power. He was done. That's why he sat down. The writer of Hebrews contrasts that with the high priest who every single day, day after day after day, what are they doing? Offering more sacrifices and more sacrifices and more sacrifices. But Jesus isn't sitting here, is he? He's standing. Why is Jesus standing up? I can give you my educated guess. That's the best I can do. My educated guess is he was standing up doing this. My educated guess. What we do know for sure is that the act of standing, especially in the sense of being around royalty, God the Father, God the Son, the act of standing is an act of honor, right? You stand before those that you are paying honor to. And who is Jesus offering honor to? Stephen, right? Come on home. That's why I say, like, again, it's my educated, sanctified imagination here saying, come on home. But he's standing up, ready to receive him. Why? Because there is honor due to this man because he was faithful. He was faithful. I've been by enough people's bedside or been to their homes shortly after they've passed enough to know that it's amazing the number of people that have these visions or glimpses of glory right before they die. Right? It's really an incredible thing. Now, is that a guarantee? Like, if you're a Christian, thou shalt see some vision of glory before you die? No. But it's pretty amazing how often it starts to occur when you talk to people about what happens. And this is, again, not a guarantee that God offers to people, but it's one of those things that sometimes gets spoken of. And if you've ever been around someone right before they've passed and they're a believer and they have this great peace about them, you're like, how is it they have such peace? And I think this is part of the answer because God says, here it is. Right, that gulf that divides living here on earth and heaven, that gulf, the veil is kind of pulled back a little bit and people are like, it's all real. It's all been true. And there's my Savior. Right? Maybe they don't see Jesus specifically, but they see glory. They see lights. They know that what is true, that they have believed in it, is absolutely true. And Stephen here has this beautiful vision where he sees into heaven. He sees the glory of God, and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And this is a beautiful confirmation. Why? Because he's ready to lay down his life for one who he believes is alive. And what does he see? He sees him. He is alive. He's alive, right? And he got to see this right here. And so what does he say? He says what he saw, verse 56. I see the heavens opened. I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This was too much for them. Stephen's word about what he saw and the name that he calls him are very, very important. This is a declaration not only that the one that they are trying to suppress is actually alive, but it's also the title that was used by Daniel to describe the one who is going to come as Messiah. What he's saying is this. The Son of Man, the one who Daniel prophesied about, he has been here, he has lived this life, he has died on the cross, you guys killed him all. This is why this cut to their heart so much. And now he is alive. And where is he? He's at the right hand of God. He's that Ancient of Days. He's the Son of Man who's been given throne and authority above all people. And there he is, and I see him. The Son of Man's alive. He is there. He's not just some rabbi. He is the actual Messiah. He was killed, he was raised, and now I see him. He's right there ruling in heaven today. this vision was the very reality of God and why Stephen's faith and why his heart were so vibrant for God. As he knew this in his heart, but now he had seen it with his eyes. And again, like I said, this was too much for them. Verse 57 says, after he said this, they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped up their ears and they ran at him with one accord. This is almost like, again, it's my sanctified imagination. This is like toddlers, right? I'm not listening. Right. Truth is right there in front of them. And again, there's another moment where they could have been like, tell us about what you see. Tell us more about this. But what do? They stop up their ears. You notice here it says, with one accord they ran at him. There was no division in this room, right? They all were like, no! And they ran after him, right? To stop him from testifying what he had seen. And they took him with one accord out of the city and they killed him. There was a unified horror and anger and disgust over his words and his vision, and so they ran at him with one accord. And what had Stephen declared to them? If you go back and read all of chapter 7, what he's declared to them was simply the scriptures. It was too much for them to handle. Stephen declared the truth of God from scriptures and the reality of what was true, but they would have none of it. And as I reminded you earlier, it will be that way many times in our sharing with Christ in the world. People will manufacture any sort of excuse to get away from you. Sometimes they'll just tell you to shut up. Get out of my face. They want nothing to do with it. But that does not change the fact that what we profess is absolutely true. Right? Just because people are antagonistic to it doesn't mean that we should just keep it here. Right? We are a city set upon a hill, Jesus said. Are we to have this little candle and hide it under a bushel? All God's people said what? No, I'm going to let it shine. This is the truth. Just because people don't like it doesn't mean that we should keep it to ourselves. This stoning is further expounded. It's kind of retold then in verses 58 through 60. And again, it shows not only the courage of Stephen, but it also serves as a bridge to gap between the death of Stephen and this guy named Saul, who's going to become pretty important. But why? And so this shows not only the courage and the peace that Stephen has, but also this connection. Because you notice in verse 58 there, it says, they cast him out of the city and they stone him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. All right, so here you have this young guy. And if you've been around church at all, you know him as Paul, you know him as Saul. You know there's a big story coming of how God's going to win him. But here he's introduced into the scene. If you don't know what's going to happen, keep on coming back. You'll find out. Saul is standing here consenting to the death of this man. He's not there in disgust. The text says here that he, in verse chapter 8, verse 1, that he was consenting to this death. He didn't stand there and he wasn't like appalled by this. He wasn't grossed out by this. He agreed with this. But at this moment, he's the one who had the coats at his feet. And notice the last two things that Stephen said. And again, we are told in 1 Peter, if you go and read that book, it's a beautiful book for you to read right now because it's as relevant as any book in the scriptures to us right now. But you read there that Jesus is our example in suffering. I can't think of a better example of how is it that I should suffer like Jesus suffered than what's right here. Because he literally, like you read what he says, right? He says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Who said that? Or something very similar to it. Jesus did on the cross, right? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then what does Stephen say in verse 60? Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. I mean, if you want to talk about somebody dying and suffering and being crucified in a way that is reflective of the Lord Jesus Christ, Stephen did this through his stoning. And this should be the same disposition that God's people should have, even when people come at us and they're doing great harm at us. First thing he says is much like his Savior, Lord, receive my spirit. Stephen entrusted the care of his soul to God with the assurance that God would take care of him. And I'll tell you, this kind of peace can only come if you know the truth both of redemption and resurrection. That's the only way you can say, I'm okay to go. I'm okay to go. It's not unreasonable, it's not unusual for even Christian people to go through a period of time while they're dying when they're like, I don't want to let go yet. It's not unusual. One of the things that a Christian should get to the point, though, is if they know they've been redeemed by the Lord and they know that Jesus is alive and well because of the resurrection, you should get to a point where you can finally say, all right, into your hands I commit my spirit. Right? Because we know that in our act of letting go and our act of release, our act of saying, we know who's going to take care of that innermost person in us. And who's that? The one who's alive and well, who's seated at the right hand of the Father. It's only in understanding the resurrection and the redemption that Christ offers us that we can have this kind of disposition where we say, Lord, I just leave it with you. And I would say to us that are here, that are living, you don't have to wait until you're about to die to live like that. You don't have to wait till you are sensing the fact the Lord's ready to call you home to live like that. Why not live like this? God, here's my life. It's all yours. I entrust my soul and my spirit and my life and my goods and my family and my own body. Here it is, Lord. It's all yours. Isn't that what Paul tells us to do in Romans chapter 12? To offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. Here it is, God. It's all yours. It's all yours. Second thing he says here is also like a savior, and that is, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. I get why Jesus said that. Jesus knew the whole plan, right? Jesus knew the whole story, right? He knew that he was going to die. He knew he was going to raise a new life. He knew that the Father was saving people. He had the whole thing figured out. But you know what's really amazing here is Stephen is not Jesus. He's a person like us. Anybody ever struggle to forgive people that do wrong to you? Anybody ever struggle to forgive people that do wrong to those that you love? Anybody ever struggle to say, I can tolerate this person because of all the rampant sin in their life? Anybody ever struggle with that? Here's a man who's being wrongfully killed. And what does he say? Lord, make him burn for this. What does he say? Don't charge them with this sin. That's amazing, right? He's a human being. Like, I get why Jesus said it, because he's God. And he had the whole thing figured out, right? Like, that's our goal, is to be like Jesus, but then you're like, yeah, but I'm a human being. I know, me too. Stephen can say in this moment where he has been lynched, essentially. He has been lied against. He has been falsely accused. He gave a biblical defense, and now he's being killed. He can say this. Why? Because he knows of his Savior. Wouldn't it be amazing if every single Christian could live with the same kind of love and compassion that Jesus had for his enemies? Are there some people that you don't want to get saved? I want to ask you to raise your hand or say their names. There are certain types of people that you'd rather not receive forgiveness of their sins? That's a hard question to ask. We're going to be confronted with it again in chapter 8. Stephen here could have said, I want a whole world to get saved. I want Samaritans. I want Gentiles. I want everybody to get saved, but not these people that are killing me right now. But what's he say? Lord, don't charge them with the sin. In other words, what does he hold hope for in the midst of his murder, stoning? He holds out hope that God can redeem them and there's a chance for them to be redeemed. Wow! You're like, I get Jesus doing that, but this is a human being like me. How could he have that sort of perspective? Again, it's because of what he knew to be true. He wanted them to know the risen Savior in the same way that he knew the risen Savior. And so he asked God, don't make this the final say of their life. Don't make them be bound in this sin forever. Give them a chance to be redeemed, to know the same thing that I know. Wow. Wow. Did Jesus tell us to love our enemies? Did he tell us to pray for them? Did he tell us to do good to them? Yeah, that's what this is right here. That's what this is. This is Stephen living out in obedience the message of Jesus Christ, specifically in this instance from the Sermon on the Mount. Do you have that kind of a heart for people that harm you? Do you have that kind of a heart for people that think differently than you, that oppose you and make your life difficult? Do you have that same sort of disposition of love towards them? That's part of being a disciple of Jesus, is having that attitude towards our enemies. Something that we all need to strive to live in obedience towards. Now we're into chapter 8. Paul was consenting to his death, chapter 8, verse 1. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Second part of our text here this morning is the persecution of Saul. It's really, really interesting here from like a human standpoint to think about how the death of one person can set into motion very different reactions. Stephen died, right? He was stoned. And on the one hand, you have people that are moved to grieve, and we're going to see here in a minute in verse 4, if we get that far, we're going to see them moved to greater obedience to the cause. And on the other hand, you see the death of Stephen catalyzing a persecutor, right? That's what's so interesting. Like the death of Stephen to people that were faithful to Christ, we're going to meet Philip in just a minute here, and he was emboldened to be catalyzed, to move towards further gospel proclamation. He's like, he died, and I want to be like him, right? On the other hand, you have somebody else looking at the death of Stephen, and they're like, I'm going to kill everybody else that's like him. Isn't it interesting how a death can cause those two divergent roads? God had other plans for Saul, but notice here that Saul was part of the one who was catalyzed in this other direction, like we note there in verse 3. We'll learn later about Saul that he was a young man who was a devout disciple of Gamaliel. He was a Jew of the Jews. And according to his own words in the letter he's going to write to the church in Philippi, he's going to say that he was blameless in regard to the law, so he said himself. Right? He was all in to devotion to God, even though he was greatly, greatly misguided. He was zealous for God, and here we see that demonstrated in verse 3 where he persecutes the church. The death of Stephen emboldened him to rid the earth of people like Stephen, rather than him being an outside observer saying, was that true or not? Which group do I want to be like? This emboldened him to kill or to at least pursue to commit them to prison. However, the text says, though, that Saul was not alone in this. Notice chapter 8, verse 1 again, where it says here, at that time a great persecution arose against the church that was at Jerusalem. Right? This persecution then was not limited to Stephen. It was not limited to whoever Saul was going after. The whole entire body of Christ, the church, right? Not a building, the people, they all, those that were in Jerusalem, faced great persecution that rose against them. So great was this persecution that it scattered them out of the city, out into the greater regions that were around them. Saul couldn't do this by himself. I hope you know that, right? This death of Stephen not only catalyzed Saul to wreak havoc in the church, like it says in verse 3, this also emboldened the leaders of Israel. This emboldened the people like the Sanhedrin and the chief, the high priest, the people we just talked about. This emboldened them like, we have got to get rid of this. And so they went after anybody who named the name of Christ, the followers of the way. There was a conscious and active effort to get rid of them. And remember, that's no small thing at this point, because we're like well over 5, 6, 10, 12,000 people at this point that are faithfully committed. And we don't actually have a number. These are just different points along the way where like there was 3,000, then there was 2,000 more added, and then a great many people believed. And we're talking thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of followers of the way. They might ask, verse 3 says, he dragged them off, men and women, committing them to prison. How did he have that authority? Well, if you look at chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, you'll find out that it's because the Sanhedrin was behind him. He had, you know, a free reign to go and terrorize the church. And how did he have that? It's because the religious leaders, the elders of Israel, had given him permission to do that. He had letters. Like, that's where he meets Christ, is on the way with letter in hand to Damascus to go and terrorize the Christians that were there too. So you might say, is this a good thing or a bad thing? Right? Is persecution that arises like this right here, is this a good thing or a bad thing? It would seem like Christians being scattered would be a bad thing. It would seem like this is a problem, and it's going to quell, and it's going to squash out, it's going to extinguish the flame of passion for Christ. But that's the exact opposite of what happens. It's the exact opposite of what happens. You might remember back in Acts chapter 1, you can go back and look if you want, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus told the disciples to wait for power. And he said, when you receive power, where do you need to be witnesses at? And he said, to Jerusalem and to Judea and to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. But to this point, where are they all hiding out at? In Jerusalem. So you're like, how in the world is God going to make them get pushed out into the world? And the answer is right here in front of us. The answer is persecution. The answer is persecution. Do we want persecution? No. I think if you wanted persecution, I think you'd be a little sick in the head. But this is one of those things where we have to look at what God is doing in history and in the world and say, is persecution a good thing for the disbursement of the gospel? And the answer to that is always yes. We might not want it. We might not desire it. We might not have prayer meetings saying, God, persecute us, please. But if you look at the history of the church and look at the message of the gospel, persecution leads to gospel flourishing always. Do people die along the way? Yeah. Are there great hardships and great crimes done against humanity along the way? Yeah. But the gospel moves forth. This is God's means of dispersing saints into the world so they can bear witness to greater and greater numbers of people. Interestingly, you notice in verse 1, though, it says that the apostles stayed put. We're not giving any other commentary on this. So on the one hand, I want to say, those dogs, they were the ones that were told to go out. What are they doing staying put? I don't know if that's the instance here. Or if they're here to give organization, if they're here to be a source of stability to a church that's launching out into the world. I don't know. But notice specifically it says that everybody was scattered except for the apostles. What's very clear is that persecution led to greater exposure and greater growth. This was the means by which God used to grow the gospel out into the world. You might not want to get out of your chair or your house. You might not want to change and get out of your comfort zone, but let me just ask you this. If you don't get out of your comfort zone, how will the message of the gospel get out into the world? Like, we don't like the word change, and it's not a Baptist thing, it's a human thing, okay? If we don't get out of our comfort zone, how will the message get out there? If we don't endure the awkwardness and the failures and the discomforts of change, how will people be reached? How will people be reached? I hate to break it to you, most of the time, that kind of change usually requires some sort of crisis or wake-up call or actual persecution because we're far too easy getting settled. It's too easy to be like, well, if they want to know the gospel, here we are. We got a big building here. People will come hear the gospel. If we want to reach people, how is it actually going to come? And sometimes what's going to happen is the fact that God's going to have to force us to move. How many of you are sitting in the same seat that you sat in last week? How many of you have a row that's yours? How many of you sit in the same spot every time, right? I don't think I've ever seen anybody get nasty about it. I remember there was a guy in the church that I grew up in. He had some developmental disabilities. And I remember him one time, he roasted, I mean, just laid into a visitor who moved his Bible. And it was like, oh no, you know, I understood why he did it. He needed the security and the safety. I understood. But it was like, it was a hard thing to watch, right? What if I asked you to move to the middle of the row or switch sides, right? Would you do that? And if we're talking something so silly as what chair we sit in, we're talking about people out there in the world that are lost. We're going to have to do something in order to reach them. There's been a lot of talk recently about revival. People have been praying for revival, but let me just ask you this. Would you be willing for revival to take place if that meant your suffering and persecution? Ooh. I want revival to happen, but not like that. Would we be willing to suffer loss and harm so that the message would be heard and known in the world? Jesus spoke and prayed in the upper room phrases like these. If the world hates me, it will hate you. He prayed things like this. In the world, you will have trouble. But I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And so on and so forth. Jesus knew that his followers would be hated. He knew they would be harmed. He knew they would be hunted down. But he also comforted them by telling them, I've overcome the world. And I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Do we really think that the master can be persecuted and that the apostles could be persecuted and will escape? Is a servant greater than his master? Jesus asked the question. Here's the thing. We want to see people know the gospel, right? It's going to mean we have to do something. It's going to mean we're going to have to change. It might even mean persecution. Should we be surprised by fiery trials? No. Should we be surprised by imprisonment or slander or other things? No. Rather, what we should is expect it and lean into it as an opportunity, like Stephen did, to share the gospel, or to be like Paul when in Silas, and they get arrested, and they get to sing and rejoice about the fact that they have chains that are in Christ. Which leads us to an interesting character. We'll have to come back and talk more about him next week. But one interesting character shows up here. We talk about Saul, who is catalyzed towards harm and destruction of the church. We've got another guy we're going to be introduced to here, is catalyzed towards evangelism. Look at what it says in verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered, all those people that were persecuted, right? They all went out into the world, and what did they do? They preached the word. Like, Pastor, I don't know how to talk to people about Christ. How about you open this with them? Keep reading. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things that were spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracle which he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. You probably know, if you've been in church at all, the Jews and the Samaritans were not on friendly terms. If you've not been in church, you don't know about this, the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. They had a shared lineage. They were both from descendants of the 12 sons of Jacob, but things were not good between the two. And there was Jews, when they were traveling from north to south, would take huge excursions to get around the land of Samaria. And here's the question. Why would Jewish people ever go to Samaria with the gospel? And the answer is, they wouldn't. Except what happened here. Because they were forced out of the city, because they were forced out, because they were scattered, there are people like Philip who said, we need to go over there. We need to go over there. It was because of persecution that they went to the people that they said, we want nothing to do with them. And when they went, what did they do? They went preaching the scriptures. The scriptures continue to be at the center of Christian life and Christian worship. It's been that way since the beginning, and it will continue to be that way in churches that are faithful. From the first that confess belief in Messiah to those that are still continuing belief in him today, they should be and should fight to be a word-centered people. In their hearts, in their lives, in their messages, in their worship services, the word should still be central. Saul would later write these words, "For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. It's the same Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how will they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." Philip goes into the city doing what? Preaching. Because how can they call on the Savior unless they know his name? How can they call upon him unless they knew his name? Who's Philip? Philip is another one of those table waiters. Isn't that interesting? He's not the apostle. We'll find that out later. Got Stephen, one of those table waiters, proto-deacons, right? The ones who were given the administration of giving food to widows to make sure the Jew and the Greek widows were taken care of equally. He gives this great message and is the first martyr of the Christian faith, right? And now you hear persecution comes, and who's the first guy who's out there in the place that nobody wants to go? Another one of those table waiters. And what is he doing? He's casting out demons. He's healing people who are lame. He is bringing great joy to a city. Why is he there? Well, I don't know, but one of the reasons is he's the only one willing to go. Right? They scattered everywhere else, but where did Philip go? Philip went to this kind of a place. When you think about this as we go, is there a group that you know is lost, but are avoided, ignored, or deemed unworthy by people in our circles? Will you be the one to go to them? Will you be the one to go? How can they call upon a name that has not been preached to them? What about people like those that are homeless, drug pushers, the LGBTQ+, and however many other letters have been added, that whole community? What about the inmates, or the people on the sex offender registry list, or the Muslims, or the illegal immigrants, or the refugees, or the white supremacists, or the BLM fanatics? I mean, who's going to go to them? Who's going to reach them? How can they call unless they have been told the message of Christ? It's not a popular thing. It's not something to be like, I want to sign up for that. But look what happened when someone like Philip was willing to say, I'm not an apostle, but I got God's Spirit, and there's people there that need to know about the Messiah, so I'll go. And what did God do? Amazing things. He brought great joy to the city. Why? Because Philip was willing to go. The reason Philip went, the reason Stephen died, the reason we should be willing to be bold is this. It's a simple reason. Jesus is alive and well. He's alive and well, and he's coming again. This is no myth. This is no opiate of the masses. Jesus is alive, he is well, and he is saving people from every tribe and tongue and nation, and he's doing it through people like you. This is not about we need more pastors. We do. What we need are more people being faithful to take the message of the gospel to those that need to hear it out there in the world. Like, I'm inadequate. I know, so am I. The power is not in us. That's what Saul would later write. When I'm weak, then his strength is shown in me. Who will be a Stephen? Who will be a Philip? Who will say, the Lord's alive, and I'm getting out there to tell people about that message? God help us to be willing to push through our willingness and our desire for comfort and ease. God, I pray that you would lay upon someone on each and every person's heart here today who is on the fringes, someone who is needing to hear the gospel, and that you would give them the conviction and the courage and the boldness to go share that message with them. Lord, if persecution is what you desire for the Church of Christ in our country, in our world, Lord, we ask for your help to receive it, and that you would give us boldness and courage in the face of it. God, I pray that you would help us if we face hardships and ridicule in this week, that we would respond in a Christ-like way. And Lord, we really, truly desire that those people that are on the fringes, those people that we deem unworthy, that they would come to know you as Lord and Savior, and that we would be able to rejoice with the fact that their soul has been saved by a living God. God, help us now as we go into the rest of this new week, that you would help us to remember that he's alive, and he is with us, and that he has a great message to share with this whole entire world. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.